It's Ezekiel's birthday. He's 30 years old this morning. And he should be celebrating, but he isn't. At 30 years of age, being from a priestly family, having been trained to become a priest, his 30th birthday should be the day that he becomes a priest. But it's not going to happen. Today should be the day that he's standing in the temple in Jerusalem to be received into this ministry. But he's not in the temple. And he's not even in Jerusalem. He's 1,000 miles away, living in a town called Tel Abib, which in its original language means the small town left over from the flood, so you're getting the idea what it's like. It's become a refugee camp where Ezekiel has been living for the last 5 years, a prisoner of the Babylonian Empire. And so in his bitterness and his frustration, his sense of loss and alienation, he goes for a walk down to the irrigation canal known as the River Chebar. He doesn't want to be in Babylon, but he is, and he's in exile. He's 5 years into what is known in history as the Babylonian captivity, or the Babylonian exile, or simply the exile. It's not a good day for Ezekiel. Back in the 60s and the early 70s in Latin America, social change was in the air. And the Chilean people elected a socialist government led by a man called Salvador Allende. And to the theologians of liberation of Latin America, who for years had been pleading the case of the poor, had been complaining and asking why, in a continent that was so rich, there were so few rich people and so many poor people. Theologians who had been asking why the dice were loaded so that the rich always got the lion's share of the national prosperity, while the poor were left living in slums. The election of Salvador Allende was to them a new beginning. And the liberation theologians said, we need a new model for our theology of God. This is the Exodus. This is the Exodus moment when the poor are going to be led out into a society that is just and fair and decent and caring. And it didn't last for very long. There was a revolution backed by the CIA and the Chilean military, and they suicided Allende. They killed him. He was suicided. Allende died, and the rule of General Pinochet began, a rule of oppression and violence and torture and imprisonment. And the liberation theologians said, you know what, we got the model wrong. This is not the Exodus. This is the captivity. This is our Babylonian exile that's just beginning. A time of bitterness and anger, of injustice and fear. Ezekiel knows all about it. For 5 years he's been living in Babylon. That is modern day Iraq. 5 years before, the Babylonian army had advanced on Jerusalem. The young king, just a young youth really, Jehoiachin, realized that the number was up, opened the gates of Jerusalem to allow the Babylonian army in. And in they came. And they stripped everything they could of gold and silver. They took all the gold and silver from the temple. They took Jehoiachin captive, he and his family. And they took, we're not sure the figures, Jeremiah puts the numbers at 4,700 people, prisoner. And took them on a route march to Babylon as captives, a route march that was to take them 3 to 4 months, over 1,000 miles of hard terrain. They were the elite. They were the top politicians, the royal family, most of them, the top army commanders. They were the craftsmen, the top craftsmen, the goldsmiths, the silversmiths, the carpenters, the masons. They were the teachers. They were the intellectuals. And many of them were priests. Among them was a 25-year-old Ezekiel. And they were taken to Babylon, where some of them were put to work on Nebuchadnezzar's huge building projects. But most of them had to learn to scrape a living out of agriculture and labouring. These people who had never done that in their lives before. Shock, grief, homesickness, anger, despair. Most of them simply made no effort to settle down in Babylon, modern day Iraq. And the literature from that period reflects that. Psalm 137 says very plainly their experience. But can we have that on the screen, please, Ernest? Thank you. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? There's your problem. You're in exile. You're in captivity. How can you sing to the Lord in your suffering? Sometimes exile is not a bad model for Christians. This is what I'm saying. Sometimes exile is a good model for Christians. It's how we feel. Paul Simon, in one of his songs from nearly 40 years ago now, wrote, I don't know a soul who's not been battered. I don't have a friend who feels at ease. I don't have a dream that's not been shattered or driven to its knees. James Taylor put it more succinctly when he talked about sweet dreams and flying machines in pieces on the ground. Of course, Michael Stipe put it even simpler. Everybody hurts sometimes. Everybody hurts sometimes. That's your captivity. That's your moment when you just feel out of place. You feel a square peg in a round hole. That's the moment where you feel you're in the one place you don't want to be. That's in the place where you feel there's no end to the pain you're suffering. You can't see a way forward. That's your moment of captivity. And that's how we feel sometimes in the world. Because as Christians in the world, we live in a world where we don't share its values, do we? We don't get fooled by power politics. We don't buy into the consumer culture. We don't get fooled. We don't believe in the promiscuous society and the relationship roulette that marks modern day Britain. Christians have always felt out of place in this world, right? If you go right back to the early church, the first century after the death of Christ, we think this letter was written. It was epistle of Mathetus to Diognetus. And he tells his friend this. He reminds his friend this. As citizens, Christians share all things with others and yet endure all things as foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. We all feel sometimes strangers in our society, and we all at times go through our Babylonian captivity. And it's as an angry man that we first encounter Ezekiel, going for a walk just to try and calm himself down by the river Kebar. And it's there that it happens. So let's read now what happens. Can we go back now, please, Ernest, to Ezekiel 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kebar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kebar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. And now we go to the first person. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by the brilliant light. The scent of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side each had the face of a lion, and on the left the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upwards. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. And then it goes on how he sees God in his glory, sees the throne of God and God upon the throne. And if we jump to chapter 2, verse 1, and then God speaks to me. Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you. As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. He said, Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I'm sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are around you and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid what they say or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And then he has a vision of the scroll of God's words, and he takes and eats God's words, and those bitter words become like honey in his mouth. If you go on then to chapter 3, verse 12. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a loud rumbling sound. May the glory of the Lord be praised in his dwelling place. The sound of the wings of the living creatures brushing against each other, and the sound of the wheels beside them, a loud rumbling sound. The Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord upon me. I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Aviv near the Kabar River, and there, where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, overwhelmed. The angry man has become the stunned man who has a vision of God. The priest becomes a prophet. I don't know what you make of the vision. It's not easy to understand. The great John Calvin gave up on it. He wrote, "If someone asks me whether the vision is clear, I confess it is very obscure, and I do not profess to understand it." Well, good for you, John Calvin. Neither do I. But if you're going to get to the heart of it, you've got to see that it combines two great Old Testament pictures. The storm, God arriving as a storm, and a throne with God seated upon it. These are two great Old Testament pictures of describing God. Christopher Wright, whose commentary we're using in all these studies over the next 10 weeks, he writes this. He said, "As the storm clouds rush in over the plain towards Ezekiel, he knows that God is coming in judgment, terrifying judgment, as it will turn out. No wonder he was scared witless for a week." He goes home and he sits down. He's as white as a sheet. He's trembling like a leaf. And he sits in his house and his wife says, "What on earth has happened to you, Ezekiel?" And he can't answer it. He doesn't know how to say anything. And she's worried and she starts crying. "What's happened?" He doesn't answer. She calls the neighbours. The neighbours come in. He's there white as a sheet. "What's happened to him?" He won't speak. The elders come. Something's happened to Ezekiel on his 30th birthday. So much for the birthday party. And he doesn't speak for a week. He is scared out of his mind. And so he should be. I don't know what you make about these creatures. And described as cherubim. Yeah. You get the idea of cherubim as these little cute things that fly around firing arrows at people to make them fall in love, don't you? Get that out of your mind. These creatures are terrifying. These are the guardians of God's glory. These are heavenly soldiers who guard God's glory. They're possibly inspired by some of the paintings of similar creatures that the Babylonians had. We found the paintings in Babylon not dissimilar to this, of creatures that hold up the God's thrones. In fact, hold up the heavens, they're so mighty. And perhaps Ezekiel is saying, these exist, but they don't obey your little tin pot gods. They obey Yahweh, the God of the Jews, the God of Jerusalem. If you're into fantasy literature, forget cherubim, forget cherubs, try trolls. All right? I think a troll would be a much better analogy. These things are massive. And they have four faces. The face of a lion, the king of the jungle, the king of mammals. And an ox, the king of domestic life, the mighty beast of domestic agriculture, and an eagle, the mighty beast of the skies, and a human, the thinking intellectual of the planet. And Ezekiel combines the terror and the power and the attack of the lion and the power and the strength of the ox and the all-seeing eye of the eagle in the sky and a chess master human being, and it combines it into each of these creatures, which on top of that seem to run on frictionless casters, and when they move the earth shakes, and they are moved by the Spirit of God, These are mighty creatures, the guardians of God's glory. And Ezekiel is standing in the middle of them, and he is scared witless. And then on the throne, he sees a figure like that of a man. Can we have chapter 1, verses 26 to 28 on the screen, please? Thank you, Ernest. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And from there down, he looked like fire and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was a radiance round about him. Jewish commentators have huge problems with that verse. In fact, they had so much problems, they wondered if they should let it into their canon of Old Testament, of Scripture at all. As Christians, we say, well, quite possibly he had a vision of the Son of God pre-incarnation, an early vision of Jesus Christ, perhaps seated there on the throne. Whatever it was, he sees God on the throne. But here's the point. He sees God on his throne. He sees the glory of God. And where is it? It's in Babylon. It's in Iraq. That's what is so amazing about this. Had he seen this on his inaugural day as a priest in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, in coming out, seen that sort of vision coming out of the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem, you just say, "Oh, that's as it should be." But the whole point is, he's left it behind. He will never go back to Jerusalem. In 5 years' time, in fact, there will be no Jerusalem left to go back to. But here, he sees the glory of God in the middle of captivity, in Babylon, in Iraq, 4 months' walk from Jerusalem. The last place he expects to find God, there in his anger, there in his bitterness, there in his frustration, there in his total despair, suddenly he sees the glory of God in the middle of his suffering. In his captivity, God appears. And he's sent to the people, not as a priest then, but as a prophet. And he knew what was in store, because he had probably heard, Jeremiah preach in Jerusalem, and he knew how they all hated Jeremiah. Jeremiah had very few friends, and oh, so many enemies. And many of Jeremiah's enemies had turned up there in captivity in Babylon, in Tel Aviv. And he knew what was in store for him when he opened his mouth, because the people were disloyal. Chapter 2, verse 3. People are disloyal. Sending you to a rebellious nation, it's rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me. They are a disloyal people. Verses 4 to 5. They are a defiant people. They are obstinate and stubborn. A defiant people. Disloyal. Defiant. And verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen. They're disloyal. They're defiant. And they're deaf. And that, Ezekiel, is your target audience. Good luck to you. And if he's going to survive, he's going to have to be harder than they are. Verses 8 to 9 of chapter 3. But God says, I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. I'll make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. And trust me, that came to pass, because there is no tougher prophet, no harder man than Ezekiel in confronting the nation. Now that is not the birthday party that he'd expected today. And he goes home. And he sits there, and his wife for a week begs him to say something. And after a week, his thoughts come back to him. His strength, his courage come back to him. And he starts telling his wife what he's seen. Wheels, she says. No, he says, wheels within wheels. And fire and smoke and radiance and big trolls trundling all around me. And bless her. She's going to have to stand by a man in coming weeks, because he is going to be a very unpopular man for the next 5 years. After 5 years, things change. We'll come to that later on in our studies. But the point is this, the point I want to get through in today's study, before we start looking at what he does next week. In his captivity, God is there. Now I'm going to put another verse on the screen. Romans chapter 8, verses 37 to 38. Can we have that one on the screen? Yeah. No, in all these things, says Paul, in all our suffering, in our captivities, in our struggles, in our despair, in our anguish, in our tears, when we hurt, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Ezekiel is going to have to learn to worship God where he is. He's going to have to learn to worship God in the bad times as well as in the good. He's going to have to learn to worship God when people hate him as much as when people love him. He's going to have to learn to worship God when people reject him as well as when they accept him. He's going to have to learn to worship God today where he is in Iraq. Because God is there. Ian Duggett, in his commentary on this chapter, says, "We pursue the trinkets of time while ignoring the essentials of eternity. In my despair, God's here. In my anxiety, God's here. In my fear, God is here on his throne. In my doubts about the future, God is here on the throne." I know some of you are facing an uncertain future. 2 weeks' time, you're going to be gone from Bangor, aren't you? And you're up there in the job market along with everyone else. And you fear, you tremble, you wonder what will happen. Let me tell you this, God is here. God is here. God is on his throne and God is in control of your life. God turns to Ezekiel on the banks of the river Kebar, in the plains of Babylon, in a strange and foreign land, and he screams in his ear, "Ezekiel, I'm here with you. You've got a job to do." Let's bow our heads for a moment. If the band joins me on the platform, please. Father, some of us here are in exile this morning. Some of us here are just having a wonderful holiday, a wonderful time, and are happy. But some of us, Lord, are struggling. Some of us feel like aliens in this planet. Some of us feel we're not where we want to be and therefore we can't worship you. Lord, just change that this morning. Break into our exile with your glory. And as we break bread and share the wine in a second, remind us that you are here with us. You are on your throne, whatever happens, whatever disasters befall, nothing will shake your eternal throne. And we, through Jesus Christ, are invited to see your glory and to worship you. And Lord, we bless you in his name. Amen.